This message, entitled Drawn into Controversy, from Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 35, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
I remember when I was a young child and my parents and I would be driving around town. The community that I grew up in was significantly bigger than Winchester, but it wasn't a very significantly big community. And our town had probably 24 different churches. And I remember as a little boy being very curious. And as we would drive down the street and we would pass a church, I would say to my mom and dad, "Hey, mom and dad, what is that church and what do they believe?" And so we would pass the churches in town and we would go by the Seventh-day Adventist church. And I'd say, "Well, what is that church all about?" We would go by the Christian church and I would say, "Well, what is it that they believe?" And the Baptist church and the Lutheran church and the Methodist church. And I distinctly remember, I don't know why, but I distinctly remember the morning. I was probably 5 years old and we were driving down one of the streets in my hometown and there was a brick church with a sign out front and on that sign was a word that I couldn't pronounce. And so I did what I normally did and I said, "Mom and Dad, what is that church?" And my mother said, "Oh, those are the Presbyterians." And the way in which she said it, I still remember, at least in the interpretation of a 5-year-old, was conversation closed. Those are the Presbyterians, and we are not Presbyterian. And so it's probably a little ironic that almost 3 decades later, not only are my parents members of a Presbyterian church, but I'm a pastor in a Presbyterian church. And if you were to ask me this morning how convinced I am of Presbyterianism, despite the way in which I grew up, I would tell you very honestly, I am a hopelessly convinced Presbyterian. And part of the reason, biblically, that I am a hopelessly convinced Presbyterian is for what we see going on here in Acts 15. Perhaps in its most simplest definition, Presbyterianism really stands upon 2 pillars. The first pillar is that as Presbyterians, we believe in elder-led churches. We saw that last time when we were in the book of Acts. As Paul and Barnabas are making their full circuit, they appoint elders in every congregation. And those elders are the ones who are to be the shepherds in the church. But in a very simplistic form, the second pillar of Presbyterianism is that we believe not only in elder-led churches, we believe in the interconnectivity of the church. That local congregations are not left to themselves, that local congregations do not have all of the resources and even all of the giftings to do that which Jesus calls us to do. And in a very unique way, in a way that has convinced many people, that's what we see in Acts 15. We see the elders of churches coming together to deal with a very serious controversy and deliver a judgment according to the Holy Spirit through the Bible. And that's more what I want to focus on this morning. I'm not going to focus so much on Presbyterian, but I want us to see what's happening here in this 15th chapter. You'll remember that in Acts 14, we came to the end of what is called Paul's first missionary journey, that he and Barnabas had made a full circuit. They had left from Antioch. They had made a big circle journey. They had come back to Antioch. And we read there in verse 28, the closing verse of chapter 14, that they remained no little time with the disciples. As commentators try to map out the timeline, it's usually assumed that when Luke says they remained no little time, that actually Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch for a number of years. And we're not told of all the happenings and all the things that were going on in Antioch. It was perhaps a season of peace and flourishing for the Church of Jesus Christ. But then Luke comes with what he says here in the 15th chapter. And we see that the church is again confronted with a problem. I hope you've noticed throughout the book of Acts that the church is confronted with many problems. That the church is confronted by problems outside of the church. We've seen the religious leaders and the civil authorities trying to silence the witness of the apostles. We've seen the problems that exist within the church. In Acts chapter 5, with Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Ghost, and so the Lord struck them dead, and fear fell upon all of the people, and some people actually refused to join the church as a result of that. We've seen that the church is assailed on all sides by problems. And in Acts 15, there is a unique problem. It's not a problem existing outside of the church, trying to enforce something on the church. It's not, in one sense, a problem of morality. But what we find here is a very significant doctrinal problem. And the church is, whether with or against its will, drawn into a very serious controversy. And this morning, what I hope to do by the Spirit's help is to walk through that controversy, to see the way in which the church dealt with it, and to note how significant this event is in the book of Acts, and more than that, for the Church of Jesus Christ. And so the first point that will serve us this morning is a conflict, a conflict. Look at verse 1 with me. But when some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders. There, in a nutshell, is the conflict, but there's some important things that you need to see in those verses. I want you to see this morning the seriousness of this conflict. Many of us have heard the stories of different conflicts that churches have. And sometimes the conflicts that surround a congregation are absolutely trivial. I've heard of churches that are nearly split because half the congregation thinks the pastor ought to be clean shaven, while the other half of the congregation thinks the pastor ought to have a beard, but it can't go longer than a certain amount. And people bring this disagreement into the church and it causes conflict. There are churches that have been split over issues like that. I have heard of churches that have split over what kind of coffee we ought to serve after the service. Should it be cheap coffee or should it be really nice coffee? And people bring their disagreements and they bring their conflicts and they divide the Church of Jesus Christ over these things. I've heard of churches that have split because people can't agree on the filing cabinets to buy for the church office. I have heard of churches, I have heard of churches who have split because the budget was off by 10 cents. And conflicts like that would almost be laughable and silly if they weren't so absolutely heartbreaking. The conflicts that arise in the Church of Jesus Christ and the things that men and women will do, the hills that they say, here's my hill and I'm going to bleed all over it, even if it costs this church its very life. There are many trivial conflicts in the Church of Jesus Christ. But I want you to see this morning that this is not one of those conflicts. Look at the way that this is expressed in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, and look at those last four words of verse 1, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. Here's the seriousness of this conflict. This conflict has to do with one of the most fundamental questions of the Christian faith. How are we saved? There is perhaps only one or two questions in all of the Christian faith that is more important than that. Personally, I would say the question, who is God, is probably more fundamental than the question, how are we saved? But this is a fundamental question to the Christian faith. How are we saved? How does God save sinners? How does He do it? And that's really the root of this conflict. That's really the big question that is presented there, and you could hardly think of a more fundamental truth. And I want to use that to encourage us in this way. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be ignorant to the answer to this question. We cannot say, it's really an unimportant question. It doesn't really matter how we're saved. This is an important question. This is a serious question. If the church doesn't have an answer for this question, then the church ceases to be the church. Because this is the very reason for our existence. The gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot assume that we all know the answer to that question. We cannot pretend that we all know it. We cannot simply ignore it and wipe it away. Here is a very serious question. How are we saved? But you also need to see then the nature of this disagreement. It's stated very plainly in that first verse. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you are circumcised. I want you to think for a moment at what this disagreement is not. Because that's a fascinating point in and of itself. The disagreement of this conflict is not, is Jesus who He says He is? The conflict does not center on, is Jesus the Messiah? The disagreement does not focus on whether or not Jesus, who was crucified, was resurrected. The parties are agreed on that. They are agreed on the fact that Jesus is who He says He is. They are agreed upon the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. They are agreed upon the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. The disagreement isn't even, do you have to believe in Jesus to be saved? Everybody agrees with that in this conflict. That's not the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is not, do I need to believe in Jesus Christ? But here is where the disagreement is focused. Is there something more that needs to be done for salvation? Is there something more than just faith in Jesus? And there are those who come to these churches and they begin to teach that the answer to that question is yes. Yes, you need to believe in Jesus. But you also need to be circumcised. Yes, yes, you've got to have faith. Jesus is who He says He is. But that's not enough. You need to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. The disagreement focuses primarily on this. Are we saved by faith alone? Or are we saved by something else? And you might think this morning, well, Pastor, we read this and we see it with our own two eyes. Their big problem is you need to be circumcised by the custom of Moses. We don't deal with that. Nobody in this church is saying that. So we're good. We can move on. I don't think anybody here this morning would say, yep, that's necessary for salvation. I don't think anybody in this church would come and say, you know what, we need to go back to all of the ceremonial laws of Moses. We need to go and again have the temple and have the sacrifices and have the cleansings and all of those things. Nobody in this congregation is saying that, but I don't want you to miss the reality of this disagreement. That being circumcised according to the law of Moses is what you might call but a small sampling of a much larger problem. It's just a one example of any number of ways where this disagreement, where this idea that we are saved by faith plus something else is propagated and maintained. It's not just addressing those who think you need to be circumcised for salvation. Brothers and sisters, it is addressing all of those formulas that say we are saved by faith plus works. Whether we're confident in our own mind and in our own heart that we are saved, yes, by faith in Jesus, but also by my character, because I'm a pretty good person. This confronts all of those attitudes that our hearts struggle with, that yes, I'm saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but I'm also saved by all the good things I do, by all the ways that I'm helpful to people. I'm also saved by the fact that my name is on the membership rolls of the church, or I am saved because I know so much and I read theology and I read all kinds of books and look how brilliant I am. Fill in the blank this morning. The disagreement here, brothers and sisters, is on this question. It all hinges. Are we saved by faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone? Or are we saved by faith plus works? And when you begin to open the doors to that and see really what's at the heart, this question is anything but irrelevant. Because it is a question that confronts all of us. If not in the public sphere, it is a question that confronts our heart. Martin Luther used to say, in only the way Martin Luther could, that he feared the little Pope in his own heart more than he feared the Pope in Rome. That little Pope in the heart that says faith plus works, faith plus righteousness, faith plus your own doing, your own striving, your own knowledge, your own character. That's really the disagreement here. But you also need to see in this conflict the reaction. Look at verse 2. So we have these men coming down from Judea. They're teaching these things. And in verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. That's an emphatic way to say that, isn't it? Luke could have said they had a big dissension. But he doesn't. He negates it in order to emphasize it. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. That word dissension is a packed word. Quite literally, that word means to stand and protest. We hear a lot about that in the news, don't we? We hear a lot about protesters today. About men and women who stand to protest police dealings. About people who stand to protest at sports games against the president and against politics. We hear a lot about protests over racial division. Well, do you see what Paul and Barnabas protest? They protest a false gospel. They protest a view that says you cannot be saved unless you add works to your faith. And that's what that word dissension means. It means to stand up and protest. Actually, it's probably a little more emphatic than that. It means to violently riot. Not that Paul and Barnabas reduced themselves to fisticuffs and started punching everybody, but the attitude towards it, the attitude of their hearts, was to hold this position in utter despair. to violently oppose this thing that was being taught to people in the church and to sincere Christians. And they dissented. And they debated. And they argued. Because what was being taught was so dangerous and so detestable. And it is dangerous and it is detestable because it was impacting real people. In verse 5, we see Luke tells us, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. It's interesting that Luke calls them believers. He is saying even some believers persuaded by this teaching rose up to say, yeah, we agree with them. This is an issue that affects real lives. Do you remember in Titus chapter 1, verse 11? Paul is speaking about these same people. And he says they have gone about and they have disrupted the faith of entire households. And Paul says they must be silent. This isn't an innocent disagreement. This is a disagreement with collateral damage. If you've ever read the book of Galatians, this is the issue Paul is writing about. And Paul is so fiery. He is so fiery in the letter to the Galatians, and he calls this for what it is. It is a false gospel. And he says to the people who are impacted by this teaching, to real Christians and real believers and real men and real women facing real issues in real life, I am surprised that you have so easily abandoned the gospel. Who has bewitched you, you foolish Galatians, to think that you could begin in the spirit but you continue by the flesh? Paul's reaction to this is one, if I can put it in these words, his reaction is one of utter hatred. Because it is upsetting the faith of sincere believers. So there's the conflict. But in the second place this morning, then notice the course. Notice the course of action. Paul and Barnabas, we are told, had no small dissension. They debated with these people who were teaching this. Apparently, Paul and Barnabas could not persuade them. They could not convince them. The churches in Antioch were getting really confused. They needed clarity. And so, what do we read? What's the course of action? What do they do? Well, Paul, we read in verse 2 that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders. And we begin to see that there is a very orderly process by which this conflict begins to be dealt with. That there's a very orderly process by which the church is going to respond to this. And I want you to see that. I want you to see the significance here that we read in verse 2 that Paul and Barnabas were appointed to go to Jerusalem. And there at the end of verse 2, to the apostles and the elders about this very question. And in verse 6, we read that again. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. It was very interesting that there were apostles there. Are apostles not, as we find in Ephesians 2, the foundation of the church? Did the apostles not receive direct revelation from God and themselves penned by the inspiration of the Spirit, the Holy Scriptures? But what I want you to see is that this conflict is not just declared out of order by apostolic authority. Peter doesn't stand up. Paul doesn't stand up. James doesn't stand up and say, look, we are apostles of Jesus Christ and we are telling you this is wrong. Rather, we see a process that is set down where this is an issue that comes before the apostles and the elders. You remember in chapter 14, as Paul has made that circuit, as we've already said, and as we emphasized last time, What did Paul do as he came back to the cities that he had established the churches in? Well, Paul and the churches elected elders in all the congregations. And we saw that part of the work of the elder, or the work of the elder, is really summed up in shepherding work. That an elder is to feed the flock of Jesus Christ. That an elder is to guide and to lead the flock of Jesus Christ. And if you remember, the third thing we emphasized is elders are responsible to defend the church of Jesus Christ. Part of the work of being an elder is to stand in defense and to protect believers, to protect tender sheep with ignorant consciences, is to protect the truth of God's word. And that's what we see here. It's not just declared by apostolic fiat. Rather, they go and they consult with the apostles and the elders. And I bring this up this morning because this is one of the fundamental job descriptions of an elder. When we get there in Acts chapter 20, we read of how Paul is leaving the city of Ephesus. And there he gives a very moving and a very emotional farewell speech to the elders. And one of the reasons his heart is broken and he is weeping on the beach with them as he prepares to board his ship is he says in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, that he knows when he leaves, fierce wolves are going to come in among the flock. Fierce wolves who will come in to try to pull people away from the gospel and from the truth of Jesus Christ. And Paul's heart is broken at the sight of it. But he says, so you've got to shepherd. You've got to shepherd the flock of Jesus Christ. That's what elders do. They protect. And it's not easy. It is not easy at all to confront those conflicts that rise in the church. More often than not, I hear from elders, and I'm very sympathetic to it, I don't really like conflict. Who does? But we see in Acts 15 a pattern being set. That the elders are the ones who will decide on these issues. The elders are the ones who will debate them. The elders are the ones who discuss them. And the elders are the ones who will give direction in protecting the flock. I want you to also see that they do that in a very particular manner. So in verse 6, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. In verse 7, and after there had been much debate. So they're gathered together, these elders from different churches. They're considering this. They're debating this. It's probably worth mentioning that the word debate is the same one that was used of Paul and Barnabas. But this time, the word dissension is not used, is it? There's no violent protest. There is a good, hearty debate with great disagreements, but there is not this standing up to protest, even though they are debating the issue. And maybe it's worth noting this morning that I don't think the apostles and the elders were out looking for a debate. You know, there are people like that. There are people like that. I know them very well because I was one of them. And I don't know if I've told some of you, all of you, maybe this is a repetitive story, but I remember in my first semester of seminary, one of my professors came to me, and I think it was in love, but it was very straightforward, said, Kyle, if you could get a degree in this school for argumentativeness, you would be top of the class. I remember how much that struck me, because that's not at all what I wanted. Don't think the apostles and the elders here are looking for a debate. They're not that. What Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, that he must be patient and kind, that he must teach with all patience. But here, brothers and sisters, is something to see. That though they were not out looking for it, when the need arose, they did it. They didn't say, don't like conflict. They didn't say, keep me out of that. They rose to the challenge and they did it. They dealt with it. There was no sweeping it under the rug. There was no minimizing of the issue. There was no ignoring it. But they did it. And again, if I can emphasize, as one who sometimes has to be drawn into these conflicts as an elder, it is not easy. Because there are real people involved. You're not hiding behind a computer screen. You're not dealing with a faceless person with whom you disagree. There are real people and real lives and real ministries. And yet the elders debated. But you also need to see in their course of action, the elders gather, they debate. But I want you to see then, where do they go? They go to the scriptures. In verse 7, Peter stands up to make a defense. Peter gives evidence for why it is that the Gentiles don't need to follow the law of Moses. And then we read, and it must have been quite a moment, that after he got done speaking in verse 12, all the assembly fell silent. It's like when Peter gets up to speak, people are going to listen. And then Paul and Barnabas tell the assembly of all the signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles. So you have this impassioned speech from Peter. You have this evidence of Paul and Barnabas of marvelous signs and marvelous wonders. But brothers and sisters, please see, it doesn't stop there. What does James do? James stands up and he says, okay, we've heard the evidence from Peter. We've heard the evidence from Paul and from Barnabas. But look then at what James says. In verse 14, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Verse 15, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Where do they go in addressing the conflict? They go to the scriptures. Just as it is written. And what James does, and I know it's a little confusing, very significant, but confusing, he goes to Amos chapter 9. And he says, look, here's what the Word of God says. The Word of God says, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from old. James is saying, let us hear the scriptures. Let us hear the scriptures on this matter, and here is what the scriptures teach. And if the Lord is willing, we're going to pick that apart a little more next week. But here is the gist of it. The Gentiles, too, are called by the name of the Lord. There is no distinction between them and Jews any longer. There is no barrier. There is no wall between. God has torn it down, and now He is rebuilding His people as one people under the Gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the scriptures are saying. James says, I don't speak this on my own authority as a leader in the church. I tell you, this is what is written. This is what the scriptures say. To the scriptures, brothers, is what James is saying. And as he does that, the matter is all but settled. Which brings us then to this third point this morning, and that is the conclusion. The conclusion. So we see this course of action. The elders get together, the elders debate, they go to the scriptures, And then what do they conclude? In verse 19, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." I know that's very confusing. We're not going to get into the details of that this morning. And James goes on to say, "For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." And James says there, this is what the scriptures teach. So here's the judgment that we ought to have. We ought to tell the Gentiles in no uncertain terms, no, you don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to follow the law of Moses. And that's exactly what they do. In verse 25 and 26, we find that this assembly decides, you know what, let's write a letter. We'll write a letter that is passed down to these churches, this letter where we're going to tell them what to do. And look at verse 28. They begin the letter in this way, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." Do you see what they say? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Wasn't that an interesting expression? Do you see anywhere in Acts 15 where they, the Holy Spirit, sitting there? And I mean this reverently and I mean this respectfully. But do you see a place? Does the Holy Spirit have a seat at this table? When did the Holy Spirit speak? When did the Holy Spirit make his will known? Brothers and sisters, he did it when they opened the scriptures. He did it when they opened the scriptures so that they can say with all confidence, this is not just our judgment, but here is what the Spirit has said. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us as well. And their simple answer is, no, you don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to keep the law of Moses. But that is perhaps what you might call a negative definition. A negative definition. Okay, so that's not necessary in order to be saved. But do they give a sense? Is there an understanding here that if that's not how we're saved, well, then how are we? And I want to briefly point out that we have an answer. And the first is this, that we are saved by faith alone. Look in verse 8. This is Peter's speech before the assembly, and he says, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." In verse 9, "And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." God has cleansed their hearts by faith. It is not by circumcision. It is not by any works. Peter is saying unequivocally, it is by faith. And if it is by faith, it is by faith alone. Peter does not say by faith plus doing a little bit of good. Peter doesn't say by faith plus being a member of the church. Peter doesn't say by faith plus you got to get this right, you got to get that right. That's how your hearts are purified. He says, no, it is by faith. It is by faith alone. Brothers and sisters, that is how we are saved. By belief in Jesus Christ. By believing in his life. By believing in his death, by believing in his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, we are saved by faith. And Peter says that's how the sinful heart is purified. The sinful heart is purified by and through faith in Jesus. That's what Peter is saying. He is saying our works cannot purify our hearts. Circumcision cannot purify the heart. The ceremonies of Moses cannot purify our hearts. Our hearts are purified by faith and faith alone. And by that, he is stating unequivocally, and I want you to hear it this morning, that in response to that, we then say, "Be gone, works. My works don't have the power to purify my heart stained and polluted with sin. My works cannot do that. Faith in Jesus alone does it." That's why the author in Hebrews 9:14 says that the blood of bulls and goats could purify the flesh. And he says, "But how much more the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit, who offered himself up as a lamb without blemish, is able to purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God." How are we saved? If not by works, we are saved by faith alone. But there's another element very briefly that I want you to see in verse 10 and 11. "Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" It's interesting he says that. These people want to lash the burdens of Moses onto the Gentiles. And Peter says, "Come on, you guys. We've never been able to bear that burden. You've never been able to carry that burden. I've never been able to carry that burden. And now we're telling the Gentiles to carry it?" Peter is saying, "No, we've never been able to do it." And in verse 11, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." That word "but" is so emphatic. Here is a burden that nobody can carry. But. I forget who it was, but some Presbyterian minister once said the whole gospel is comprehended in that word. But. But we believe. Here's an apostolic confession of faith. Remember once being in a church where the pastor would say, "Christians, what do you believe?" And we would respond with a confession of faith. Here's an apostolic confession of faith. "Christians, what do you believe?" We believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through the unmerited and the undeserved and the unearned love of God in Jesus Christ. And if it is by works, then grace has no room. But as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11, if it is by grace, then it is no longer by works. Brothers and sisters, if a man or a woman or a child will be saved, here is the apostolic gospel. We are saved by grace. Through faith. It is the apostolic gospel. It is the ancient gospel. It is the gospel that, as long as the Lord preserves this church, will be at the very center of our pulpit ministry. A gospel that says, not of works, but by grace through faith. And you see, in light of all of that, why this is so pivotal. That here we have this controversy that the church is drawn into. A very serious controversy. And we see that by the blessing of God, it is a controversy that was solved a long time ago. Written for our ever remembrance that this is the gospel. We are not saved by works. But we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the result of what you might call here the First Presbytery meeting. The result is a confirmation of the glorious gospel of Jesus. Let's pray.